Father, as we start a new year, a lot of out with the old, in with the new, but one thing that is constant is you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are always, if we are saved, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, to your glory alone. And we come here today, Father, specifically to take your Son's supper. But before we do that, we need to hear from you. The Lord's Supper is your reminder to us of our need for a Savior. And now you have met our need for perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. You have met our need for the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. And so now we ask that you might prepare our hearts through your word and move among us through your spirit, that we might exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved, if you don't have your Bible open already, I ask you to open it up to John chapter 13. We have been on these Lord's Supper Sundays looking at what Jesus said, what Jesus did the night before his death in the upper room. The night before he was arrested, the night he took the last Passover with his disciples, and he transformed that Passover that night into what we now know as the Lord's Supper. We have gotten through verse 17 in our study so far, so we'll begin in verse 18 in a second, but just to set the scene for you, Jesus is there in this room. He is with the 12 men whom he has called, who have been with him from almost the start of his earthly ministry. These men are those he appointed to be apostles. And yet we know already from John 13 that one of them is a traitor. One of them is a hypocrite. One of them has already made a deal to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And that traitor, where we left off in the text, is just waiting for his opportunity to do just that. And of course, none of this was a surprise to Jesus. Jesus knew exactly who it was. He had always known who it was. In John 6, he had said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And then here in chapter 13, we've already seen him acknowledge the traitor was among them. He had washed the disciples' feet. He essentially affirms them as belonging to him, and he tells them they were clean. But then he says, "But not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him," John says. So as we come to verse 18, this holy setting, this solemn assembly, as it were, is corrupted by a hypocrite. The other 11 disciples, the apostles, have no idea who it is, but there he sits, a goat among the sheep. So let's read about it. We're going to cover 15 verses, God willing, this morning. John chapter 13, verses 18 through 32. And this is what it says. "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." So Jesus had focused on his true disciples. It did not get much more lowly, much more humbling than washing feet. That was the job of a lowly slave, and yet Jesus had done this in verses 1 through 17. But then, in starting in what we just read, verse 18, he turns his attention to the one of the 12, the betrayer in the room. And he does this not just for an interaction with the one who's about to walk out that door, but for a teaching purpose for his disciples. A lesson to the 11. However fragile in the faith they might be, Jesus was going to show them that he knew every detail about what was going on. There was nothing that was a surprise to him. So even though now they were finding out that one of them was a devil, their faith in Jesus should not be shaken. "I know the ones I have chosen," he said. He knows. He knew then, he knows now, he will always know those whom he has chosen in a saving way. And to further comfort them, he basically said, "This had to happen. This has to happen. Scripture has said it would happen. My Father's word has said it will happen. I have said it will happen. My word has said that it will happen. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." That's a quotation of something that was written hundreds of years before, Psalm 41 verse 9. And so now Jesus is saying the scripture is coming to pass before your eyes. The scriptures are coming to pass right now, and you are witnesses to it. So this wasn't a surprise to Jesus. He had revealed it in his word. Something he doesn't quote here, but Judas was not just prophesied there. He was also foretold in Psalm 55 verse 12. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him." So it wasn't some stranger, it wasn't some enemy that was going to come against Jesus. It was someone with whom he was intimately familiar. It was someone with whom he had shared fellowship, someone with whom he had shared friendship, someone whom he had walked the roads of life with. And Judas still is the betraying friend of Psalm 55. Zechariah prophesied about this in even more detail. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13 say, "Then I said, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. If not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And that's Judas, isn't it? That's Judas betraying Jesus over 30 pieces of silver. And then what we know from other scriptures is that he went back later and he tried to give the money back. He basically threw it down in the temple. And we know how his life ended. He went out and he hanged himself after that. And the money was used for what purpose? To buy a potter's field. Scripture coming to be fulfilled in Judas. So none of this took Jesus by surprise. And Jesus' disciples, the ones who were faithful, the ones who would follow him, needed to know that Scripture was being fulfilled here. God's word is true. God's word is faithful. God's word will come to pass. And we need to know that this morning. In 2016, as we think about a new year, we need to dedicate ourselves like we never have to God's word. We need to not just read the Bible, but we need to study the Bible. We need to commit ourselves to live what the Bible says. We need to commit ourselves, our families, and our church to be thoroughly biblical. Because it all comes to pass. Jesus said further in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And Jesus had already said some things like this. We've already seen Jesus say some things like this in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 9, in chapter 10, he has said this. In other places, he has said this. So why does he say it again here? To let his disciples know that though this group of 12 is about to get fractured, though this group of 12 is about to be ruptured and one of them is about to go away, there's about to be some significant upheaval here because of this traitor, this hypocrite. He says, "You have still been called by me. You have still been called by me to receive me, to follow me. And if you've received me, you've received my Father. And though the world is about to come down on you, if you are mine, you are mine. If you are mine, you belong to me and you are secure in me." And so, beloved, your salvation this morning is not contingent upon you. Salvation this morning is not contingent upon your family. It's not contingent upon your friends. It's not contingent upon your church membership. Your salvation is contingent, no matter life's circumstances, upon God. It's all of God. So love God. Love one another. Wash one another's feet. Proclaim the kingdom of God. Do the things Jesus has been saying to do. That was the application for the 11 men in that room who would stay with Jesus. And that is the application for you today as well, if you belong to Jesus. Because until Jesus comes back, here's something that we need to know, church. Until Jesus comes back, there will always be hypocrites. There will always be unbelievers mixed in with believers. There will always be those who profess Christ but aren't possessed by Christ. And when they fall away, in accordance with their true nature, we might be tempted to become discouraged. We might be tempted to blame ourselves. We might be tempted to seek to do, when they seek to do damage in the church, we might be tempted to lose heart. And the 11 disciples could have gone that route, but Jesus was not going to let that happen. He told them all this to show them, "You belong to me. If you have received me, my word is true. You be faithful. You be faithful." And it should be that way with us. If we are possessed by Christ, if we are saved by His grace, you be faithful, no matter who else isn't. That isn't to say there's not pain involved. It hurts when we see someone who professes Christ not act as though they are possessed by Christ. And it would hurt Jesus too. One of the central themes of Scripture is that before glory there is suffering. And this happens for the nation of Israel. This happens for us. This happened for Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he experienced it firsthand. Verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. Because it's never easy to see someone you love do something you know will damn them. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit, and then he continued to explain that one of them was about to betray him. Think about how much time Jesus had spent with Judas. Think about how much he had invested in Judas's life, and yet he knew what Judas was about to do to him. Actually, think about how tortured Jesus must have been in his soul throughout his ministry to love this man, to spend time with this man, to know the whole time that this man was going to turn against him. See, Jesus had an advantage on us. We don't know who's going to turn. But Jesus knew that what this man would do would set in motion the events that would put him on a cross in mere hours. And the apostles, they're stunned by this. We are stunned when we see those who have professed Christ for years just walk away. It hasn't been revealed to the apostles yet who it is. So they begin looking at one another. Of course they do. Wondering who it is. Because Jesus had said this was going to happen, so it's going to happen. If Jesus says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. When Jesus says, I am coming quickly, I'm coming back, he's coming back. When Jesus says, I'm coming to judge the living and the dead, I'm coming to judge the world in righteousness, he's coming back. And we've got to take that all into account. In verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom. You see, the disciples are hurting too. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John. That's the Apostle John. That's the way that John refers to himself in the gospel that he wrote, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Sometimes the other disciple. We see that in chapter 21. But the image here is of John being right beside Jesus and hearing everything Jesus would say. There's 13 people at the table, so not everyone is going to hear everything that everyone says, but John is right there beside Jesus, and so he's got a front row seat to everything Jesus is going to say and do. And so the image here is of John hearing everything going on, being so crushed by what Jesus has just said was going to happen that he can't believe it. He's heartbroken, and he buries his head in Jesus' chest. The picture here, we're familiar, you know, you might be familiar with Leonardo da Vinci's painting, right? The Last Supper, where they're all at this long table. And, well, it probably wasn't like that. Highly unlikely. It was like much more likely that they all sat at a low table on small couches to recline at, where they would just, you know, kind of gather the food and grab it, and they could probably all see each other, which wouldn't happen at a really long table. But however it is laid out, John is right there beside Jesus. And what happens next indicates that Judas may have been on the other side. Because Peter, note that Peter wasn't beside Jesus here. He gestures to John. He gets John, you know, some teach that we've got to go through Peter to get to Christ. John, or Peter has to go through John to get to Christ in this situation. He asks John to intercede on his behalf. And you can imagine he does this with kind of an urgent whisper. Tell us who he's talking about. Tell us of whom he is speaking. Get him to tell you who he's talking about. The sense is that there's conversation going on around and people are eating. Not everyone's hearing everything. So this happens somewhat privately. And John asks Jesus, who is it? Because they don't know. The disciples still don't know which one of them it is, except maybe Peter and John have figured out it's not them. But beloved, this just goes to show you how sneaky hypocrisy can be. Hypocrisy is very sneaky. How a cancer within that body of 12 could mask themselves as one of them. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11, that Satan disguises himself as what? An angel of light. That's what Judas had been thus far. Disguising himself like someone who loves Jesus. They have no idea it's him. And it takes being exposed by the one who is the light for the darkness to be clearly discerned. Which is why we judge everything and everyone in accordance with the light of the Word and not just our opinions. Well, Jesus says in verse 26, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. Who is it? It's the one I'm about to give the morsel to. And he dips it and he gives it to Judas. Gives it to the son of Simon Iscariot. And for the first time, the betrayer is made known. Until then, it's just Jesus and Judas who know for sure. And Judas is carrying along with this silent enmity. He's carrying along, perhaps thinking that Jesus really doesn't know. But now he finds out Jesus does know, that Jesus did know. And now Peter and John know. It may be that the rest didn't have it quite figured out yet, but now the morsel is dipped and given to him. The morsel, by the way, was a common meal in first century Israel. It was a large bowl of what amounted to paste. It was made up of raisins and figs and dates, and it'd be seasoned. Vinegar would be added. Salt would be added. And they'd take the unleavened bread and they'd dip it in there. This was before they would eat the Passover lamb. And customarily, the first piece of bread would be given to the guest of honor. It would be given to the honored guest. And so here was Judas. He's beside Jesus, which is the place of an honored guest. And Jesus gives the morsel to him. He does this in an act of honor, an act of affection, an act of friendship. He gives the morsel to Judas. And then verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." What you do, do quickly. Only Jesus could have known Satan entered into him in that moment. Only Jesus could have known and revealed this to John, who would later write it down. And when that happened, I don't know, maybe Jesus revealed this to John in the 40 days after the resurrection. Maybe the Spirit revealed it to him when he was writing this. That's not told to us, but that is what happened. Satan entered into Judas at that moment, which shows us one thing. There's always been some debate within Christianity whether or not Judas was ultimately a believer. This tells us he wasn't, beloved, because Satan can't enter into an unbeliever or into a believer. That's where the Holy Spirit resides. Satan cannot enter a place where the Spirit of God dwells. And so he enters into Judas, and Jesus basically says, "Go. Go." He commands him to go. He wants him gone. What you do, do quickly. We'll see why in a minute. But in the meantime, in verse 28, no one knows why Jesus has said this to Judas. But it has gotten the attention of them all. And not all of them had been in on all of the conversation. But now they hear Jesus send Judas away. And why? Well, they speculate. Maybe it's to go give something to the poor. Maybe it's to get something for the feast. But Jesus knows the real reason. Jesus knows that in sending Judas away, he was setting in motion the last series of events leading to the cross. And the ejection of Judas from that body is what does this. The ejection of Judas from this holy assembly is what does this. And in verse 30, we see after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately and it was night. He does what Jesus says, which goes to show you, beloved, that Satan can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. And Satan must do whatever God tells him to do. Satan is not this opposing force that has equal weight with God, who here's the good side and here's the evil side and who's going to win. No, God is sovereign. God is God. Satan is a created being who must obey. Judas couldn't not go. Jesus is the Lord even of those who are in rebellion against him. As one pastor has so aptly stated, there is not one maverick molecule in all of the universe that is outside of the sovereignty of God. And that is what we see in Isaiah 46. I declared the end from the beginning. My purposes will be established. This is what we see in Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Doesn't mean that God is always happy with the sinful actions of individuals, but it does mean, here's what it means. It means that He's in control and that everything that ever happens is ultimately for the purposes of God's glory. And that's a longer discussion for another day, but Judas went and he was probably glad to be out of there. And now it's night, gloriously dark, in fact. Judas's last night, as it were. We know again how his story ends. Not in repentance, beloved. He goes back and tries to give that money back, but he doesn't repent. He shows remorse, but remorse is not the same thing as repentance. If he would have been repentant, he probably would have sought out Christ and sought forgiveness before he was killed. But that's not what he does. Instead, yet when the temple authorities reject the money, he goes and he takes his own life. An ultimate act of pride, an ultimate act of self-pity. As Peter puts it in Acts 1, he goes to his own place. He goes to that place where Jesus says, the worm does not turn, where the suffering does not end. He goes to Hades. And there's coming a day in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, when he will be cast with Satan, along with Satan, along with the false prophet, along with the Antichrist, along with every other unbeliever into the lake of fire. And what a waste. I mean, what a waste. What a waste to have such proximity to the King of Glory, the Savior, God the Son. What a waste to have such proximity to Jesus, to knowing the truth about Jesus, seeing it with your eyes, seeing His power on display, and yet that making no discernible real impact on you. The parable of the soils comes to mind here. I can't help but think, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, okay? I can't help but think of preaching week in and week out, preaching, trying to tell people about Jesus, and I hope you do too. And yet, for some, there's no discernible difference. Judas didn't love Jesus. Judas loved Judas. Judas loved money. Judas loved his own way. He didn't actively hate Jesus. I mean, at least not that he thought. At least I don't think he did. It could be, but I've heard it speculated, and I think there might be some weight to this, that maybe what he was trying to do was get Jesus to be the political Messiah he was hoping he would be. Maybe, but that's no better than active hate. Because you have to accept Jesus for everything he is and nothing he is not. We don't get to decide who Jesus is going to be to us. We can't decide to follow Jesus on our own terms. We can't accept a Jesus on our own terms. And that is a warning to all hypocrites. And I'm not talking this morning about Christians who sin, because we can all be hypocritical that way. We are all hypocritical that way. Because if you're in Christ, that doesn't mean you don't sin. So we're all hypocritical that way. But that's not what I'm talking about here. No, the hypocrites in mind are like Judas, the one who doesn't entrust himself to Christ, but pretends to be his disciple. It's the sinner who wants Jesus on his own terms. It's the sinner who will mix in with the true church, but never truly repent of their sins and in humility give all they are, all they have, all they ever will be, all of their lives to the one who gave his life on the cross. Those who would pretend to be Jesus' disciple, like Judas, will, unless they do repent, go to their own place. Be judged like Judas will and has. So Judas stands for time immemorial as an example no one should want to follow, but far too many do. Fruitlessly living a false life. Know this though, that nothing those who walk today in the spirit of Judas can or ever will do will thwart the will of our sovereign Lord. Because look at what Judas did and look at the result. When he left, verses 31 and 32, Jesus then turned to his disciples, his faithful disciples, and said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." Jesus, with that word "now," was signaling something that we'd been waiting for. Something that had been hinted at through the Gospels. His hour had not come here. His hour had not come there. His hour had not come yet. But now his hour has come. Many times in the Gospel we see it hinted at. But they would leave that upper room in Gethsemane. And then Jesus would be arrested. And then Jesus would be tried. And Jesus would be beaten. And Jesus would be mocked. And Jesus would be spat on, and Jesus would be crucified. And it all started with Judas leaving, and then with a kiss. A false symbol of affection, the way so many give false affection to Christ today in order to look good. And they would both be dead by morning. One would die only to be raised to life on the third day. One would die to be judged for eternity. And the application for us this morning, the application for you this morning, is are you clean? Or are you not clean? Because Jesus says, not all of you are clean. So on which side of the glorification of God in His Son are you today? Yes. Will you be glorified, beloved, in the righteous judgment of God upon your sins, like Judas? Or will you be glorified in receiving the free gift of eternal life because Jesus has borne your punishment in your place? As we come to the Lord's table this morning, know that it is only for those who find themselves in the saving love of God, those who have repented and publicly professed faith in Jesus Christ, and having been baptized by immersion, are members in good standing of a New Testament church. And I would add that Christians should have a clear conscience before God and not be in unrepentant sin before taking the Lord's table, because we don't want to take it in an unworthy manner. But today, if you find yourself not wanting to be counterfeit anymore, if you find yourself wanting to know Jesus and not pretending, then I invite you to come and confess that, and God will be glorified in that. Either way, may God be glorified in what takes place now. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you. As we come to your table, we remember, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We do so knowing he has risen from the grave and that he is alive and sitting at your right hand right now. And we eagerly await, Father, his return, or at least we ought to. We should eagerly await the return of Christ. We know it will happen because your word is true, your word is faithful. But Lord, I pray there would be none here today who would have to hide in shame at your coming. I pray there would be none here today who would leave and be fearful of what will happen when you come back. I pray, Father, that you would work in each heart, do a saving work in each heart. Father, we all need your grace. We think, Father, as we hear the coos of an innocent child, what a blessed sound that is, but it is a reminder that we grow up and that we are sinners who sin and we need a Savior. We need a provision for our righteousness, and that provision is your Son. And so I pray, Father, that as we take this supper, remembering what Jesus has done for us and celebrating what Jesus will do for us, that we would do so with our whole hearts and in a manner pleasing in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.